We looked at, for a few weeks, Jesus' interaction with his disciples around the table at the Last Supper, what's been called the Last Supper. And he, during that time, was giving them input that would allow them to endure and understand what was going to be happening. And we called that the divine conspiracy, because it was a perspective or a set of statements that none of us would have thought. As we look around leaders in this world today, none of them really took on or understand what Jesus was trying to do. Might makes right with many of the leaders today. If I have the biggest army, the most weapons, I can dominate, and that's what causes me to rule. For Jesus, it was totally different, as he was equipping his men around that table to be able to penetrate the society with the good news, the gospel. And intricate to that divine conspiracy is this whole idea of discipleship. And so this morning we're asking the question, discipleship, is it biblical? There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, if that's helpful. And it gives us a perspective, discipleship, on what it is to be a believer. It's not just someone who attends church. It's someone who is captivated by their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when I first became a Christian, I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. The book, the Bible, was really a mystery to me, and I'd been raised in a church. From the time I was very young, we attended a church with my parents every Sunday. But I didn't really know what was in the Bible. I had some friends that took me aside once I became a Christian at the age of 18, and they counseled me and they taught me. In short, they discipled me. Now, I didn't know that's what they were doing. They didn't come up to me and say, "Okay, Bill, now we're going to disciple you. It won't hurt much." No, we just got into a small Bible study group. Guys the same age, and one of the guys, his name's Larry, still a good friend of mine, he led the Bible study because he was going to Bible college, so he automatically was elected. And Larry put up with several 18, 19-year-old guys who were kind of wild and crazy, and he taught us. And we learned together and had wonderful interactions and raised all kinds of questions to discover what does the Bible really have to say about these issues. And that's how I began my walk with the Lord. I was discipled. And when we talk about discipleship, we have to understand one thing up front. It's always mutual, unless you're talking to Jesus. It's always mutual. Because I can learn from you. And hopefully you learn from me. Because all of us have different insights, different perspectives that the Spirit might place on our hearts or in our minds. So when I share that, or you share that, it helps another believer, however long they've been walking with the Lord. We're going to look at some of the situations that have arisen in Scripture that communicate that, yes, discipleship is biblical. That we can take the time necessary to be involved. To be involved in equipping others and allowing ourselves to be equipped. So we're going to look at some of the statements that support the concept of discipleship and some of the experiences. First of all, we begin with a support for discipleship. It comes from Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we're to make disciples. He gives a command to create a unique group of people called disciples. This is a group that is to be made up of all nations, people from every walk of life, all colors, all shapes, all sizes, and personality. It's what we might want to call a third race. In fact, Oz Guinness, an author in his book, The Dust of Death, written many years ago, talks about the fact that we have, in the Bible, we have the Hebrew people, we have the Gentiles, and now with the believers that bring together the Hebrews and the Gentiles in faith in Jesus Christ, we have what he called a third race. And that's what we're a part of as disciples. We are learners, followers of Jesus Christ. It brings together Jew and Gentile. It brings together all ethnic people, male and female. Well, the idea of developing disciples is key, and Jesus gives us three ingredients for creating disciples. First of all, he says, go, in Matthew 28, verse 19. He says, go into all the world. Now, this word carries the idea of as we go. Meaning, as we are going, as we live our lives, we're to be involved in discipleship. And again, remember, it's not a class. It can be, but it's not really biblically looked at as a class. As we're involved in business, as we're involved in homemaking, whatever we're involved in, as we go, we make disciples. Now, some people are directed by God to go to foreign lands to carry out God's commands. We call these folks missionaries. But wherever we are, we're to go and do this. As we live our lives, as we're going along. And it may be we just input with somebody for 10 minutes. We may have a cup of coffee with them. We may have a lunch. We may just have a chat on the phone. But we may be able to input into someone's life. And that's discipleship. We're to go. As we go along, we're involved. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an act of obedience on the part of men and women who claim to have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Baptism is a public act. Early on, before baptisms were done inside churches, they were done outside because churches didn't have the capabilities to baptize people indoors. So they would baptize people outside. It was an evangelistic statement. A person, by being baptized, immersed in a lake or a river, or what have you, was publicly saying, non-verbally, I am committing my life to Jesus Christ. The beauty of this is that even if you're the biggest introvert in the world and have a hard time sharing with people what it means for you to know Christ, in the act of baptism, at least once in your life, you will, by the act of being baptized. I remember in a church we were a part of where I was pastoring, and I was talking about baptism, and an older gentleman came up to me afterwards, and he said, when I got baptized, they had to cut a hole in the ice. Meaning he was really committed. Really committed. And so baptism is that act where we really are responding to Jesus being baptized. Remember, John the Baptist baptized his cousin, Jesus. And what was John's response when Jesus says, baptize me? John says, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes, let alone baptize you. But then Jesus says, no, do this so that all scripture might be fulfilled. Now, I'm not sure John really understood that, but other than, well, I better do this, Jesus is commanding him. Now, John's baptism was a baptism for what? It was a baptism for the remission of sins. People, in coming to John, were admitting that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and so they were baptized. They were publicly admitting that. That's what John's baptism was. So why is Jesus being baptized? Was he a sinner? No. What Jesus was doing in being baptized was that he was totally identifying with sinful mankind. The perfect man, the God-man, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being baptized to totally identify with us. So in our baptism, what we're saying is we're totally identifying with him. We're responding to that. And so that's why Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. Because if someone was willing to be baptized, they're declaring publicly where their allegiances are. And many times throughout history, people were asked, well, have you been baptized? And if they said yes, they were executed. Because that meant that they would mean business in following Jesus Christ. And so baptism is really a response to the loyalty Jesus demonstrated by being baptized. We respond lovingly in kind that we want to be totally identified with Jesus Christ. Jesus also said in Matthew 28:19, teach them. You see, there's content in being a Christian. There's content. In developing disciples, it's crucial that they be taught. they, as learners, they must learn more of God and what their relationship with Christ is really all about. And what does that mean to live in this world that way? So these are the three ingredients shared by Jesus in that great statement of Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world, which could be for you and I, next door. Baptize people who come to Christ, because that's a step of total loyalty and identifying with Christ. And then third, teach them. Give them the content of the relationship. If you were asked who your best friend was, you'd probably be able to give a response. And then if you were asked, why are they your best friend, you'd probably be able to give a response. You'd be able to give some content to that relationship. What is it about this person that causes them to fall into the category of best friend? Well, it's the same thing in our relationship with Christ. When people say, well, why are you a Christian? How would you respond? What would you say? Why do you go to church? What would you say? See, we're to have content to give back to people who question us. You remember Peter's great statement, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts and be ready to give an answer to everyone who questions the faith and hope within you. So it's something that as we go, we're learning more of. We're being discipled, and at the same time, we can disciple. Well, Dr. Luke has some comments on this. Someone argued that the statement of Jesus was meant only for those who actually heard him. Only they were supposed to go into all the world. We find in the writings of Luke that this is not the case. In Acts chapter 14, verses 20 to 22, Luke is writing and he says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas, he's talking about Paul, left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So here they are, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them. How would they be encouraging them? Teaching them more of what it means to be a disciple. And notice they're called disciples in this passage, not Christians. They're called disciples. And so here you have a situation from Dr. Luke's perspective that this idea of sharing with others as you go continues on after Jesus has ascended. This is part of the divine conspiracy. Now that there's a core of believers, they go out and they share with others. And then those people share with others. It's not addition, it's multiplication. How about from Paul? We've already heard from Paul, thanks to Kirk, this morning, 2 Timothy 2, 1-2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. It's like he's making a deposit. Paul is giving a directive. The word entrust in this verse is a financial term. Paul pulls from the world of finance. It means to set something aside that is valuable, to deposit into a trust. Now, when you go and make a deposit, you do it out of the public eye. I doubt many of us walk into a bank waving our money going, look what I'm depositing. Don't you wish you had this much? No, we don't. We write on a piece of paper. We have our numbers we write down. We write the amount, and it's very, very private. You don't have people who are lined up behind you coming up and looking over your shoulder. Wow, good paycheck. You know, they don't do that. They don't do that. It's very private. You do it with concern because it's to be held in safety, because it represents part of what you treasure, what you have needs for. In discipleship, Paul is saying that you minister in a personal way. It's not necessarily a public way. Placing in an individual valuable truth. This is a process that's personal. It's usually one-on-one. It could be three or four people, but usually it's a small group, one-on-one. In discipleship, it's important that it is personal. because you're sharing your life. I've been in restaurants, on college campuses, various places, and I see people meeting one-on-one. There's a Bible on the table or on someone's lap. They're in maybe a small group. They're sharing with one another. They're praying for one another. One time I was with a friend of mine, and we were doing just that. We were in a restaurant, and we're going through a passage of Scripture, and we're talking about it. And we prayed together, and after we prayed together, someone came up and said to us, we didn't know this person. They just kind of, apparently, we didn't see them, but apparently they noticed us, and they got up from their table, walked over to our table, and said, anybody who has enough faith to pray in public shouldn't have to pay for their lunch. Now, I'm not saying that will work every time. So when you take mom out to brunch today, don't go, shall we pray? It's not going to work every time. It was just that moment. It was just that moment. God has a sense of humor. And so we got a free lunch. That's never happened again. But it's that type of thing where it just happens in the flow of life. The process we find in the second part of 2 Timothy, where he says, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. It should work out where it's a broken line. It's multiplication. Now, if I took the time, if I had the time and you had the time, and let's say we shared Christ with an individual and they came to Christ, and we spent 2 years discipling that person. 2 years. Then the two of us would go out and find two others, and we'd take 2 years to disciple them. And then the four of us would go out and find four others, and then that'd be eight. And then if you do the math, within about 30 years, there's several hundred thousands of people who have not only come to Christ, but they've been discipled for at least 2 years. It's multiplication. That's part of the divine conspiracy. It just spreads. Jesus described it as a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough. It just spreads. It's multiplication. That's the process. That's what it's about. This is the genius behind the entire concept. It produces well-grounded members in God's family. I became a Christian at a church where evangelism was number one priority. It was a large church, over 10,000 members. We used to joke about applying for statehood. It was a huge church. And every week, wherever the pastor started, the pastor, who was a revivalist at heart, could start off in Leviticus, and you'd end up at John 3:16. I don't care where you started, you'd end up at John 3:16. So what was happening there is we weren't really getting teaching about walking in the Christian life and living the Christian life. We were getting salvation messages every week. And I had watched hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people walk down the aisle in that church. But as I was involved in the college ministry there, it became real evident that many of those people never got connected, never got discipled. They'd been brought with a friend. They'd been convicted in the service. They go forward, and then they go home. There's nobody around them to nurture them, or like Paul and Barnabas did to encourage the brethren. There was no one around to do that. And so they fell away. We never saw them again. We came up with this kind of a crass statement where we'd say they go forward on Sunday, and we never see them again by Tuesday. There's no discipleship. There's no grounding. And Jesus meant for there to be grounding. Go into all the world and make, not Christians, disciples. People who have committed their loyalty to Christ through baptism and are in the process of being taught as they go in their life. Discipleship is key. It is biblical. I want to illustrate it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 9, we find him terrorizing the Christians. We read, meanwhile, Saul, this is before his name got changed to Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 1. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what it was called, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Fun guy. This guy was on a mission. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he described himself. He is for the purity of the Hebrew faith. And what is this group, the way? They're proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to stamp them out. So he goes around breathing out murderous threats. He's not going to let this group of people take over any of those that walk in the Hebrew faith. He was protecting the Hebrews from this new cult that had sprung up so quickly. And no doubt that Paul was one of those feared men in that area of the world at that time. But then something happened, something that he never expected. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now here is a man, Paul, who is leading a group of people that go in and take Christians, disciples, captive simply because they're disciples. No other reason. They're not thieves. They're not criminals. But he's taking them in and putting them into prison. He's probably a very fearful man. People would back off from him. He's intimidating. And yet, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" he says, "I'm Jesus. Get up and go in the city and wait till you're told what to do." Saul wasn't used to taking orders. But in this situation, he obeyed. And if you know the story, he was blinded and had to be led by somebody else to get to the city. We don't have enough time to go through his whole story, but then something else took place. He got his sight back. He was converted, something that stumps scholars to this day. What happened to Paul? What changed him? Remember a couple of weeks ago I talked to you about this individual who was on TV talking about the Shroud of Turin and how it wasn't the risen Lord Jesus Christ that Paul saw, but a sheet, the Shroud of Turin, and that's what changed his life. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever at all. That's totally illogical with a man like Paul, who was brilliant. And yet he has been converted. He's a different man now. So we move all the way to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. He wants to meet other Christians, but he still has his reputation of breathing out murderous threats. So in Acts 9, 26, Luke writes, "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple." And do you blame them? We can't blame them for that. Here's a man who had been putting into prison friends and relatives who were disciples, and he's coming all of a sudden to Jerusalem, because word doesn't spread real fast. Then there was no texting. Paul was converted. I mean, there was none of that. So he comes to Jerusalem. He wants to get together with James. He wants to get together with Peter. He wants to get together with Andrew. He wants to meet the disciples that walk with Jesus. You can imagine how excited he would have been. And they'd have none of it. They wouldn't fall for it, because they figured he was just an act. And then something happens that is amazing to me. One man trusted God and took a step of faith. Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. Here's where that process of discipleship begins in Paul's life. Barnabas recognizes potential in Paul, comes alongside of him, and speaks up for him. Says, "No, guys, he's okay. This is what happened. This is what took place." He is truly a believer. And you can imagine the response to that, how that impacted all of them. Barnabas recognizes this in him. And then he recognizes a prime opportunity in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's where the name first comes about. But here's what Barnabas does. He sees this opportunity, and he says, look it, we have a ministry in Antioch. A lot of people coming to Christ. A lot of people need to be discipled. He thinks about it. He goes, I'm going to go get Paul. So he goes to Tarsus. He doesn't walk into Antioch and go, well, I'm here to minister to you all because I'm really good. I'm the son of encouragement. No, he doesn't do that. He goes and he gets Paul. He says, Paul, come, and we're going to minister together side by side. That's how you learn what ministry is all about. You get involved in the ministry. You get involved in a children's ministry. You get involved in a middle school ministry. Oh no, God forbid that. They're dangerous. You get involved in high school ministry, college ministry, young adult ministry, couples ministry. You get involved and you find out what you do, how you're gifted. As you go along, you'll find out what you're not gifted in. You'll find out what you are gifted in. That's the beauty of it. God guides and directs you. I can remember working in the college ministry, and we had Sunday school classes. We had about 200 people in the college ministry, and they were all broken down to Sunday school classes. And we always had people coming and saying, I want to teach the college students. And we'd say, well, what leads you to believe that that's what you should be doing? And they'd say something. You know, it sounds good. I'd go, okay, we'll try it. We'd give them some equipment. We'd give them some education on that, what to do, some input. And then we'd give them a class of, you know, 6-8 college students. And if in a month they were down to one student, it was pretty easy to determine maybe this isn't their strength. This isn't what they should be doing. They have the right attitude, the right motivation, but we're putting them in a different context that's not where they're gifted. And so we'd find out where they're gifted. And we'd put them in there, and then they'd flourish. Oh, I had a great time. So sometimes there's trial and error in finding out where you ought to minister. But Barnabas knew the gifts of Paul and said, come with me to Antioch, and we'll minister together. And then, as it says in the text, in Antioch, that's where they were first called Christians. And so it's a source of training, if you will, for Paul as he goes into that ministry. And what's great is that ministry happens when you don't care who gets the praise. I headed it up. It was me. It was my idea. When you don't care, then ministry happens. And obviously Barnabas didn't care. Let's get Paul. Now, Paul would surpass him in his abilities as a teacher, as a church planter. But Barnabas still had his gifts. Barnabas still had his sense of compassion for people and empathy for people. Paul was a little bit stronger and sometimes wouldn't have the empathy that Barnabas would. But he certainly was gifted. And so they traveled together, building into other people's lives and into one another's lives. And then Paul had his own process as well. In Acts 18, 1-3, we read, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So here's Paul duplicating the experience that he had with Barnabas in the lives of Priscilla and Aquila. He meets with them, spends time with them, encourages them. In Acts 18:11, we read, so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the word of God. A year and a half he stayed in Corinth. Can you imagine taking classes from Paul for a year and a half? That would be amazing. That would be so great. And here Priscilla and Aquila are right next to him. And they're learning. They're taking notes. And they're learning from Paul. They're watching Paul in action. Later in Acts 18, verse 18, it says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Here they're traveling together. Just like Barnabas had Paul travel with him, Paul is traveling with Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. And so he's traveling together with them. He discipled them and they're ministering together. You know, you really get to know a person when you travel with them. For us, perhaps, it's not just traveling, it's going camping with them. Now, on this Mother's Day, I know some women consider camping Motel 8 or 6 or whatever number. But some people don't like camping because you might get to see who they really are. And so they avoid it. You see, this is one of the keys of discipleship, sharing life. They carry on. Again, chapter 18, verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Went in and reasoned with them. Doesn't say he went in and argued with them, caused trouble. He reasoned with them. But he left Priscilla and Aquila on their own. And so they carry on. Paul leaves them in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a brilliant man who needed a little more input on his theology. He was a believer, and he was quite brilliant. And so we read about this in Acts 18, verses 24 to 26. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. What a great picture. Explain the word of God more adequately. Apollos was a brilliant man. Probably on paper, much more brilliant than Priscilla and Aquila. Alexandria had the School of Alexandria, one of the great intellectual places in the world at that time. And it's obvious that Apollos had been there and attended there. So when they talked to him, where'd they invite him? They took him to their home. A personal atmosphere to impart personal truth. They took him to the place where they were living and broke bread with him and talked to him. Now, Apollos probably didn't say, well, you know, I went to the School of Alexandria. Who are you to tell me anything? No, he didn't. It's obvious that he was very teachable. He listened. Here was this learned man being discipled by tent makers. I think that's such a great picture. Because discipleship crosses societal and intellectual lines. Here's a couple of tent makers who know Jesus, who've been taught by Paul, and now they're teaching this brilliant man, Apollos, and he's listening to them. And it eventually becomes full circle in Acts 18, 27 to 28. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Apollos is a go-getter. He knows his stuff. And so he goes off to Achaia and begins to share the gospel. You see, it comes full circle. We see the ministry of discipleship do that. We find Apollos watering the seed that Paul had planted. You see, Corinth is located in Achaia. And Paul had taught there for a year and a half. Now, we don't find the word church or Christian mentioned in any of these passages. For the central focus and idea is the personal one-on-one or one-on-three process of discipleship. It's the core of Christianity. It's not just going to church, it is discipleship. The scriptures clearly illustrate for us the importance and the significance of being disciples. It's how we catch the real thing. Then finally, in discipleship, there are some great benefits. Positively, it reinforces the ministry of the Word by personalizing it in our own lives and in the lives of those we're talking about. It was said years ago that the heretic is the theologian's best friend. Why would that be? Because the heretic asks all the hard questions. It forces the theologian to think things through. What do I believe? And so if we're out making disciples, we're interacting with people around the Word who don't believe it. And so we must share with them in a way that communicates to them. Like Peter said, have an answer. Which means I need to be studying prior to those times happening. And so I share with them. And we, as Paul did, reason out of the Scriptures. And we prayerfully trust that the Spirit of God would touch that person's heart and they come to faith. It's done personally. You see, most folks that make a difference in their Christian lives, they don't really remember a sermon. They don't remember necessarily a Sunday school experience, but they will remember a person. They'll remember a person who took them aside and discipled them. One of the main people that discipled me is a man by the name of Bob Griffin. Bob is in Rockville, Illinois. He's been there running a prayer ministry for years now. And we've been in constant communication since we went our separate ways. He'd off to another ministry and me to seminary since 1974. We still email at least two or three times a month. He still reminds me on my birthday, you're on my prayer list. He says, I'm praying for you as I'm on my treadmill. So that communicates not only encouragement to me, but tremendous guilt as well. But you see, it reinforces the ministry of the Word. It also translates biblical truth into practical living. How do you live this out? How many of you moms, when you had your first child, asked somebody else for some information? What happens when this happens? And they tell you. And it's someone who has a child that's 5 years old, they've walked down this path of motherhood, they're ahead of you for a little bit or maybe a lot, and you ask for input. No one says, oh, that's silly. No, they gladly give you an answer for what you ask because they've been down the road a little bit. And then as you're down the road a little bit and someone else has a child and they're younger than you and they're first part of that new experience of having a baby in their life, they'll ask you, what do we do here? What happens when this happens? That's the same with discipleship. It's translating biblical truth into practical living. Discipleship brings the theoretical down to where we all live. This is how we live it out. It also develops character qualities that can never be learned in any church service. The key here is in the discipline of accountability. I can't hold you accountable for your lives with God. I can't. But in a discipleship relationship, it can happen. That's where healthy qualities can be produced. When people meet together and they're transparent enough to say, I struggle in this area. I get mad about this. This tends to upset me. Can you help me? And you have someone alongside of you that can pray with you and encourage you. You might say on the negative side, discipleship is not limited to Sunday or any other day or age or place. We can't compartmentalize it. Oh, I'm doing discipleship now. I'm good. You catch this, God? No, we can't do that. It can happen anywhere. You just need to meet with someone and share your life. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to know everything that's in the Bible. You just meet and share your life. If someone asks you a question you don't know, you have this great response. I don't know. They appreciate that honesty. You say, I don't know, but I can find out. I'll search around. You just need to meet and share. It should be fresh and spontaneous and creative and positive. In my times with people, I find that we get into things I never planned on because they begin to share what's happening in their life. Do you know people's favorite subject? Themselves. So if you start asking and showing an interest in them, they will gladly share with you. And they give you that great privilege of knowing them and who they are. And that's where that input from the biblical perspective can take place. Discipleship is not structured. We don't need three hymns and a sermon. Discipleship is not a program. It's a relationship. It can be a program, but it's not really a program. It's life. Because discipleship, you see, is biblical. How is it happening in your life? How is it happening in mine? How is it happening in your home? Parents, are we discipling our children? Senior adults, the Bible states that the older Christians are to teach the younger. Are we? Husbands and wives, are you helping each other to be disciples? I read this story years ago about the explorer Cortez. Probably know the story. Where he lands in the New World. And all his men, they've come all the way from Spain. 3 month sail. And they're going to conquer this new land for Spain. So once the men are off the ship, some of you know what he had them do? Burn the ships. There's no going back. We're going to do this or we're going to die. Jesus says, go into the world. Make disciples. Baptize them and teach them. The challenge for us is, will we respond? Will we do it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you call us not to sit on the bench, but to get involved in life, sharing your word, your gospel, your life with those around us. I pray for each of us who are believers here this morning that as we know you, you will motivate us to input into others' lives wherever we find ourselves. Help us to be sensitive. Help us not to stuff that way back in our file cabinets. But Father, may we be truly your disciples. May we, like Paul and Barnabas and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, learn and grow and begin to move on and continue this line of discipleship that started with you, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the picture of motherhood as that scene of love that goes beyond all that we can understand many times. Lord, we just pray that we would reach out, that we would care, and we would simply be your disciples. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.